Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. And no, I'm not getting senile. I selected that hymn very specifically. Those hymns are too great to just shut up for one time of the year. They are not just, quote, Christmas hymns. They are hymns of the church with a great message that we need to hear all year long. And it just seemed appropriate that that's something that we should sing this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading in verse 16, picking up a little bit from where we had left off last week, and we'll continue through to verse 25. Hear now the inspired word of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Father, once again we would just simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, just as you promised, we ask that you would take your word as it's preached, and that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash that little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. That's a poem by Emily Dickinson. It's entitled Hope is the Thing with Feathers. And it's an interesting little poem. She likens hope to a little bird that even in the midst of the storms of life keeps on singing its sweet song that warms the hearts of all who hear it. She says that hope, that there is hope in the coldest of lands and the strangest seas. Hope is very important. There's nothing worse than being in a hopeless situation. You know, for as long as there's hope, there is no limit to what a man can endure. But take away hope and all that is left is despair. We come to our text this morning in Romans 8. And this is a very encouraging text in the midst of one of the most glorious of all portions of Scripture. But let's just review the context a little bit. Remember, the context for this entire chapter is verse 1. And we always have to begin here so that we don't lose this context. Remember, verse 1 of Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for the rest of the chapter, Paul gives reasons why there is no condemnation. And so far we've seen that the first reason that there is no condemnation is that we are freed from the curse of the law. Now that's a tremendous truth. We are no longer under the penalty of that the law would exact for our transgression, because Christ has paid the price for our sin and has satisfied the demands of the law. And then the second reason Paul gave us is that sanctification has actually begun in the life of the Christian. Once you are saved, you are on the path to becoming like Jesus Christ. There is a continuous work of grace in you that moves you ever closer to Christ and further away from the world. And then the third reason is what we looked at last week, and that is that the Christian is actually a child of God. And we looked last week at all the magnificent implications of what it means to be adopted into His family, to be a child of the Most High God. Now, today's text is in the same vein, but with a slightly different emphasis. Because the fourth reason that there is no condemnation for the Christian is the hope of complete salvation. Let me say that again, because that might puzzle some of you a little bit. The fourth reason that there is no condemnation for the Christian is the hope of complete salvation. You see, what Paul is saying is that even though you were definitively saved when you were justified, and you need to understand that, but when you're saved, you're saved. You know, this is a Reformed church. We teach the doctrines that have been nicknamed Calvinism. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. If you are saved, you're saved. But here's the point. Once you're saved, that's not the end of it. That's only the beginning. There is more to come. And what we have seen so far is that we are on the path of sanctification. But we've also seen that that's a difficult path. And we're going to look very specifically at that today. That the path of the Christian, the work of sanctification is not an easy one. It's a difficult one. The path to the celestial city is fraught with danger. And it's often accomplished with trouble and with suffering. You know, it's very easy to get discouraged on the path of righteousness. It's hard to be content in all things when everything seems to be stacked against you. Sometimes we're tempted to ask ourselves, are these struggles worth it? Other people seem to be living much happier lives, much easier lives than we are. Is it worth it all? And what Paul tells us in Romans 8 is this. What you have experienced when you are born again is just a taste of what's in store for you. If I can put it in modern parlance, you ain't seen nothing yet. The Christian lives in light of the hope of complete salvation at the end of the age. And it is this hope that keeps the saints persevering. And this hope comes despite the reality of suffering in the life of the Christian. You see, Paul's main theme in this section is to show that suffering is not inconsistent with the hope of salvation. So let's look again at verses 16 and 17. And I know we're backtracking just a little because we need this for the context. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You see, following Paul's assertion that we are children of God and therefore fellow heirs with Christ, he makes an interesting statement. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, first, let's rule out the most obvious. Paul cannot mean that by suffering we earn glorification. Because to assert that would to say that Paul here contradicts everything he said for the first seven chapters in the book of Romans. Because what he has clearly said is salvation, all of salvation, is by grace alone. None of it can be earned or merited in the slightest degree. So what can he mean here? For he states, if indeed we suffer with him, and that makes this a conditional statement. As soon as you put that word if, it's a conditional statement. And so the clear implication is that not everyone suffers with him, because not everyone will satisfy the condition. So very simply, we ask this question: who fits the condition of suffering with him? Well, the answer is quite simple. Only those who are his children. For it is only his children that are joined with him. Only Christians are in union with Christ. Now, other people can suffer, but they are not suffering with Christ. Non-Christians can go through great suffering, and it might even be at the hand of Christ, but none of them can be said to be suffering with Christ. That is a unique distinction that fits only the believer in Jesus Christ, because it is only the believer in Christ who is in union with Christ. Now remember, this is a doctrine that we expounded earlier in the epistle. The importance of this doctrine of being in union with Christ. That's why we're building slowly through this epistle. Paul masterfully takes us through it. If we don't understand our union with Christ, we'll never understand this. But this doctrine, that is that we, Christians, the children of God, suffer with him, it is taught all through the Scriptures. This is not an isolated incident. Jesus told his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation. He also told them that they had to be willing to take up their cross daily and follow him. And obviously the connotation of taking up the cross was suffering. He also told them to count the cost. Don't say you're going to be my disciple until you've counted the cost. Because once you've set your hand to the plow, you can't look back. You're not worthy if you look back once you set your hand to the plow. And then the apostles followed in the same teaching. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 6, he writes this: "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And then he continues, "that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul taught it in his letter to Timothy, his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. He writes this: "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So it's clear that this is a promise only to the believer. Who suffers with Christ? It's only the believer. So who will be glorified with him? Only the believer. But it is equally clear that the glory that we will enjoy at the end of the age is not a reward for suffering, but is part and parcel of our salvation. The suffering we endure is the means and the method God uses to bring us to glory. You follow that? The glory that we will share in, receiving our glorified bodies and being with Christ, is not a reward for the suffering, but that the suffering and the trials and the tribulation that we go through are the means and the method God uses to bring us to glorification. Do you remember when Paul was stoned after preaching in Lystra, in Asia Minor? Let me just read two verses in Acts 14, verses 21 to 22. Remember, Paul was stoned and he was left for dead. And the disciples were standing around him and they thought he was dead. And what happened? He got up. And we looked at this when we studied Acts, and we're not sure if it was a miraculous act of God that he reached down and raised him, or whether it was just, you know, Paul's fortitude that did it. We're not sure because the scripture doesn't tell us. But he got up. And he kept preaching. And in verse 21 of Acts 14, it says this: "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra," this is where he had been stoned, "and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying," now listen to this, this is what Paul and Barnabas and his cohorts are saying, after Paul had been left dead after being stoned, this is what they're teaching: Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's almost profound. It's almost ironic that that's what he would preach. You see, so we see it so clearly in Scripture that godly men and women will suffer persecution. Paul would write later to Timothy. This is one of Paul's last books. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then Peter gives us some more insight into the same subject in his first epistle later on in chapter 4. And he puts it this way, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter says basically, hey, smarten up, guys. Why are you surprised? You should be expecting this. But then he continues. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ..." Now notice, that's the same words that Paul uses. "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory..." Same words Paul uses that we're studying right here in Romans. "You may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You see, God has ordained it so that the trials of this life, the persecution you endure, are those things that prepare you for the glory that follows. That may not seem fair. It may even sound a little distressing or depressing. You mean when I come to Christ, I need to expect trouble? Yes. Exactly. Well, that's not politically correct evangelism, is it? Come to Christ. You know what I'm going to promise you? Trouble. In fact, you think you've had troubles before you're a Christian. Wait till you come to Christ. Now see what the trouble you get. Well, why don't we hear people preaching that way? But that's what the Bible says. Do you remember when Jesus was preaching some hard doctrine? And he was preaching, and basically he was getting into the doctrines of grace, and the multitudes left. And only the disciples were left. And do you remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, "Wait a minute, let me explain that." No, that's not what he said. Do you remember what he said? He looked at the disciples. "You want to go too?" Sometimes the truth of God is hard. It's not tickling to the ears. It's not what we want to hear. But we need to preach the truth. It seems hard, and that's why Peter encourages, keep on rejoicing. You got trouble? Expect it, but keep on rejoicing. No, it may seem hard to believe that you're blessed when you're reviled for the name of Christ. And I believe that's why Paul says this very next verse. Look at verse 18. This is an important verse that we're going to look at right here. Because Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Boy, we need to hear that. There's something to really think about. Look, nobody likes to suffer. No one likes to be persecuted. You know, it's probably one of the worst things in the world is to be the object of somebody's scorn or the object of somebody's wrath. That's never pleasant. So Paul says this: "Whatever you endure, whatever you are called to suffer in this life for Christ's sake is inconsequential compared to the glory you're going to enjoy in the next." How can you stand up under persecution? How can you endure suffering? How did the saints of old do it? You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you read of these old saints who had to endure being burned at the stake, who were disemboweled, who had all manner of evil things done to them. How did they do it? How did Paul, who was persecuted continually during his Christian life, we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 11, I hope you followed that, as Lee read. You remember what it was that Paul says, how many times he'd been beaten? He had been shipwrecked, he had been stoned, he had been left for dead. How did all these men and women endure the trials? They looked past the moment, and they looked at the future glory. We get a glimpse of Stephen. Stephen in the midst of being stoned. And God was so gracious because he folded back the scroll of heaven and he gave Stephen a glimpse and he saw Jesus Christ standing by the throne of God. And in the midst of all the agony of the stones coming down that were going to take his life, he says, don't hold it against them. Forgive them. Because he saw the glory that was in his future. We see that in Christ as well. Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside also every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we're being encouraged once again to run this race. How does he tell us we should do it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And look at what he says. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, that's exactly what Christ did. When Christ came, he was in agony over going to the cross. He wept tears. He sweat his blood. He prayed, Father, is there any other way? But he looked past all of that. All of the agony of being the sin bearer. It wasn't even the agony of the suffering physically, but the agony of paying the price for sin, becoming sin, and having the wrath of God poured out upon him. He could look past it all because he saw the glory on the other side. And that's what we're told to do. When things get tough, I know the old saying, when things get tough, the tough get going. Let me give you another one. When things get tough, consider Jesus. How do you not get weary and quit? Because you keep your eyes fixed on Christ and on the glory that you will share with him when he returns. And Paul says, if you can do that, there's no comparison. It's not even close. Then he says something very interesting. And these next few verses are a fascinating group of verses. Because what he says is that the entire creation is looking for that day. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I'm not going to get into the controversy over this, what exactly the creation means. I'm going to tell you what I believe it means, and then you can debate it later on if you'd like. I believe it means the entire creation other than the human race. Because he's not addressing the human race here, because he's going to address us a little bit later. This is the entire creation of God, the entire physical universe. Is anxiously longing for the revealing of Jesus Christ. See what Paul does here. Paul is going from very serious doctrinal teaching. And in the middle of it, he waxes poetic. I love this guy. I love Paul. Who can, right in the middle of some of the most difficult doctrinal teaching, he puts in almost like a little poem, even though it's not in the form of a poem, but it's very poetic. He uses a literary device that we call personification. What it means is that he gives human attributes, and in this case he gives a human emotional response to the inanimate parts of God's creation. And what he says is that the creation, who we know doesn't have a soul, is anxiously longing for the day of redemption. And he says, and it's waiting eagerly. In other words, with anticipation. And don't miss the impact of what Paul is saying. He says that the entire created world, the earth that we stand on, the dirt that we stand on, the rocks of the hills, the grass of the fields, the trees in the forest. Paul is saying that even the inanimate things God created for us are longing expectantly for the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Now, let me just pause. Paul is not saying that these inanimate things have feelings and emotions. Don't get caught up in a crass literalism here. This is actually a quite beautifully written passage of Scripture where Paul is giving these human attributes, and basically what he's saying is, you know what, even the creation of God has enough sense to long for that day. That's what he's trying to convey to us. This is going to be the most glorious day when God is revealed, when Christ is revealed. And the whole creation is waiting for that day. Now, why would he say that? Well, he tells us in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Remember, creation was affected by the curse of God upon mankind. Don't forget this. You know, it's often overlooked. The physical world that we live in was affected by the curse of God upon Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 17, then to Adam he said, and this is God's words, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistle that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The creation that God had looked upon and called it good, he now pronounced a curse upon it. And not for anything that the earth had done wrong. The dirt didn't sin. The dirt had done nothing wrong. It was laying there being dirt. It was obeying the command of God to be there for Adam and Eve to walk on. But it was cursed for what Adam did. My friends, if you ever question federal headship here, look right here. Why was the ground cursed? Because Adam had dominion over it. It was underneath him. God had given him charge over it, and even the ground and the rocks and the grass and the fields, the water, everything that this earth contains was cursed because of Adam. Because he had dominion over it. And the personification continues in verse 21, begin end of verse 20, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, the creation, and Paul again using this personification, that the why is the world in hope and why is it groaning? Because it's longing for the day when the curse will be repealed. Let me say this: the fall of man was a great, great tragedy. It affected all of mankind who will ever be born of a woman except for Jesus Christ. It also affected the entire creation. It brought death and bloodshed to God's perfect world. But let me say this. There is an event in history that is greater than the fall of Adam. Much, much greater than the fall of Adam. And that is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that occurred at the fall that is not overturned by the work of Jesus Christ. And while he definitively overturned the curse 2,000 years ago, it will not be complete until he returns in power and glory. Let me put it this way. He overturned the curse definitively on the cross in the resurrection. He is progressively overturning the curse in time and in history as his word is proclaimed and his kingdom is advanced. And it will be completely overturned when he returns at the end of the age. And at that time, the very creation of God will be restored to its former glory, just as the sons of God will have the redemption completed. What a day that will be! Sin will be gone forever. The glory of the Lord will shine in its fullness in all of the sons of God. And even the creation will radiate the glory of God in a new and an exciting way. You know, Ginger and I love to go out to Montauk. That's our little retreat. And there's some of the most glorious sunrises you'll ever see coming up over the Atlantic Ocean at sunrise. She sees more of them than I do. But we marvel at the sunrises and the sunsets in this fallen world. You know, we stand, and I know a brother was in Switzerland, we stand in awe at the majesty of the Alps. We hold our breath as we stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and gasp at its beauty. And all of these things have been affected by the curse. What will it be like when the curse upon this earth is gone forever? What will this earth look like? I can't imagine. I can't imagine it. How much more majestic can the Alps look? How much more beautiful the colors of the Grand Canyon be? How much more beautiful can a sunrise coming up over the Atlantic Ocean be in a world that is no longer affected by sin? Wow, what a day that will be. What a glory that will be. And that's just the smallest part. What a day that will be for the children of God who will receive the redemption. You know, he's not quite finished yet, even with the creation. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Look at again how he puts it. Now, you need to understand, this groaning and suffering, now he's talking about the creation, is not a groaning to death, because look what he likens it to. Childbirth. This is a groaning to life. It's a groaning of anticipation. The creation is involved in a new birth. You see, Christ not only redeemed mankind, but his whole creation is rescued from sin. Don't miss that. Don't limit the effects of the cross of Christ. You know what troubles me sometimes? People talk about the fall of Adam and how all of this was cursed and everything else, and then they talk about the resurrection of Christ. Well, it's only spiritual. Oh, my friends, you are missing the big picture if that's the way you look at it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most powerful and glorious event in the history of the world. And even the inanimate creation knows it and is groaning until the day when its redemption will be complete. That's what he's saying. And so it's suffering the pangs of childbirth. There's suffering and hardship now. Yes, there is injustice in the world. Yes, there is evil in the world that affects every aspect of the creation, but the work of Christ has overturned it, and the creation of God is groaning as the kingdom of God is overtaking the kingdom of Satan. Now, all of this poetic language is used by Paul to set up with what follows. For the creation is eagerly awaiting, and notice what it says. It's eagerly awaiting the redemption of mankind, the revelation of the sons of God. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, what Paul's saying is, if the inanimate creation of God has the good sense to eagerly long for the redemption of mankind, how much more so should we? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And you know, that's interesting language. You know, the first fruits was a very significant principle in Scripture. It signifies the first of the produce of the field, which was to be given back to God. And that signified that God is the one who had given the blessings on the crop and brought them the harvest, and therefore the first fruits are returned to Him. So when Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, it's an acknowledgement that we have the first blessings of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, there's more to come. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit in full measure in us. But that's just the down payment, he tells us in other portions of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge, as an earnest, as a seal. The Holy Spirit is given to us to guarantee that we will receive all the future blessings of God. You see, those who have been given to Christ will persevere to the end, and He will raise them up on the last day. And on that day, the salvation which was begun in you when you were born again will be complete. And so just as the whole creation is groaning with birth pangs, so should we. For even though we have been definitively adopted into the family of God, it will be complete when Christ returns. Let me say it again. What a glorious day that will be. Sin will be completely gone. The redemption of our bodies will be complete. You know, we've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. Death is unnatural. Death is unnatural. Don't ever fall into the mistake of saying, no, death is just a natural thing. No, it's not. Death is the result of sin. It's not natural. We were created body and soul, and it is not natural for the body and soul to be separated from each other. Death is the result of sin. You know, that's why we mourn even at a Christian funeral. We've all experienced the pain of death at one time or another. In the last few years, Ginger and I experienced the death of all four of our parents. And praise the Lord, three of them we know are with the Lord. But we mourned. We grieved. Even though we know they're with the Lord. And even though we know that the pains that they were suffering, we were relieved when they passed on so that they weren't suffering in that way any longer. But one of the things that makes us mourn is it's not natural to die. That's a result of Adam's sin. And what Paul tells us here is we should groan with the voice of an expectant mother. Even though there is pain involved, there's the anticipation and the glory of that child to come. And I can only imagine, I've been a passive participant in the birth of our children, but I know our moms, how they look forward to that. And they're willing to endure those pains for the joy that follows. And that's the analogy that Paul gives us here. That should be our view of life. We are happy to bear the pain of this life for the glory that lies ahead. The day when sin will be gone, we will have glorified bodies, every tear will be wiped away, and there will be unspeakable joy forever and ever. And then Paul kind of brings us down to reality a little bit. You know, it's good to bask in glory, but you can't keep your head in the clouds, because you're going to trip over your own feet if you do that. And so he kind of brings us back down to some reality. And he says, look at verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? You see, the life we lead is one of hope. Why hope? Because it's not seen. Hope is not hope if you see it. There's an element of faith. And that's what makes this hard, isn't it? But it's the nature of our relationship to Christ. We live a life that is based upon the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what a hope it is. It is a hope that has the guarantee of Almighty God behind it. We have the Holy Spirit as a pledge and a seal. We have the promises of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul can say in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You see, this is the attitude of the Christian. We hope for it to come. We should be those who eagerly await that day. We wait with perseverance. You know, this doesn't matter what your eschatology is. Are you waiting for the appearance of Jesus Christ? Can you pray with the Apostle John, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Dickinson said, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." Hope is a small word, but is rich in meaning. It is something we all need. It is what makes life not just bearable, but worth living. It makes it a joy. You know, if you're not a Christian, you don't have this hope. It only comes when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Pray that God would have mercy upon you. Pray that He would forgive your sins and that you would, that He would draw you to Himself so that you may have this blessed hope. To the Christian, just some simple words of encouragement as we close, because I think Paul said it so well. The words of this: run the race with endurance. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 13, he says, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Can you honestly say that you are longing with expectant desire for the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul said we should be. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You once again, and how we thank You for these marvelous words. Thank You, Father, for the hope You give us in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, that You have begun this work in us. Thank You that You continue to do it in us, even while we are suffering and maybe going through trials and tribulations. And Father, thank You for giving us that glimpse of the future hope, for the revelation that we will see when we see Christ, and we know that we will be like Him because we will see Him face to face. Thank You for these manifold promises. Thank You for the encouragement of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.